Got a little quiz for you. I'm going to throw up a few quotes here on the screen. If you know who said it, don't yell it out loud. Just keep it in yourself, and you can be proud that you're the one who knows. But we'll check it, all right? So who said this? All you need in this life is ignorance and confidence, and then success is sure. That's it. Ford? What? Oh. As I said, if you think you know the answer, how about this one? Get your facts first, then you can distort them as you please. I think he was a journalist or talking to journalists. Oh, what about this one? If it's your job to eat a frog, it's best to do it first thing in the morning. And if it's your job to eat two frogs, it's best to eat the biggest one first. That's sound advice, is it not? I think we could preach on that for a while. Anybody ever had the pleasure of eating frogs? Like the whole frog. I mean, just, yeah, I don't know that I have. Unknowingly, perhaps, I have. Anyway, so, those three quotes. Who said them? Anybody? Anybody know? That's right, Mark Twain. Very good, Mr. English Masters teacher. Mark Twain. Now, here's one more, and this has become my new favorite. It is easier to fool people than to convince them that they have been fooled. Just ponder that for a while. It is easier to fool people than to convince them that they have been fooled. Now, there's a bit of irony with this one, because it's often attributed to Mark Twain, but there's actually some dispute about whether he, in fact, said it or not, which is why I find it very ironic. Now, did someone unknowingly attribute it to Mark Twain, and so therefore they were in fact fooled and are now perpetuating that? Or was it in fact sort of a double whammy, so to speak, because the person knew that Mark Twain didn't say it, but attributed it to Mark Twain to prove the point that it's easier to fool people than to convince them they've been fooled? In fact, I found a website that went to great lengths to prove that Mark Twain did not in fact say this, trying to convince people that they have been fooled, that it was not Mark Twain. Anyway. But I have come to appreciate this quote, especially going through the book of Galatians. Not because Galatians is fooling us, but because the Galatians themselves had been fooled. And I find myself over and over and over again hearing the Apostle Paul repeating this, saying this, believing this. He's having a difficult time convincing them that they are, in fact, being fooled. What about us? Have you ever believed something that turned out to not be true? Anyone? I'm guessing every hand should be up, because I'm sure there's times when you believe something that you found out did not, in fact, conform to reality. Have you ever met someone else who believed something that was not true? Right? In fact, anyone who didn't raise their hand on the first one, we've all met you and... How could you respond to someone who's been fooled about something? What are some possible ways to deal with that situation? What do you think?
Mock them?
That's a fun one sometimes. We can just leave them in their ignorance, sure.
Raise questions.
Raise questions? I'm sorry, what'd you say?
Check it on Snopes?
Yeah. Go to some source, appeal to a source. Sell them something else. That's true. That's right. Well, if you believe that. Yeah, I've got a bridge for sale. Or provide the truth. Certainly. But we could have an attitude, right? I mean, it's a lot depends on our attitude toward this person, how we approach this person. I might think, you know what, it's just not worth it. Just write them off. Or I might have a heart of compassion and say, you know, I have to do something. I can't let you stay there in that position holding to that. I find myself doing that with my sons all the time. Like, I cannot let you continue on in life thinking that, son. We have to deal with this. We have to deal with this. You've got to understand the truth. What could you do to try to convince someone? I mean, we've touched on this a little bit, but what are some ways that you could perhaps try to help someone understand that they may, in fact, have been fooled by something? Present the biblical truth. And that's true. For those of you who didn't hear, he said it might be difficult because sometimes people like to be fooled. Scripture certainly attests to that many people will find teachers who will tickle their ears to tell them what they want to hear, regardless of what it is true or not true. How do we try to convince someone? What are some ways that we can do it? What do we do? Okay, we might present ourselves as having all the answers, right? I am the authority, or maybe I know better. And that does, it does in fact turn people off oftentimes. Yes?
Come alongside them, know how you feel, felt the same way, this is what I've learned.
Mm-hmm. And kind of walk alongside. Come alongside, sure, and how try to help explain. And I think in the book of Galatians, how do we see Paul do this? Yeah. Oh, foolish Galatians. Yeah. Interesting. I know it's been a few weeks since we've been in Galatians, and I just want to kind of catch us up on some things here. Go with the flow here. So here's the story surrounding the Galatians in a nutshell, right? At one point in time, they were worshiping false gods. They were part of their culture. They were part of their life. They were just doing things the way that they had always done them, probably, in the way they'd been taught. Along comes this guy named Paul, and he shares the gospel with them about Jesus Christ who died for their sins to save them from the penalty of their sins and to redeem them and to establish a relationship with them, between them and God, by God's grace. And they responded to it. They accepted it. And they entered into a relationship with God. And in fact, they received the Holy Spirit, he says. He reminds them of this truth. You responded to the gospel, you received the Spirit, and you even saw God working miracles among you. You are part of God's family. It is true that you are in relationship with God. But then Paul left, moving on to other places to establish other churches. After he left, other teachers came in and they started to help these people in their growth process now, these new Christians. These teachers showed them truths from the Bible, from the Old Testament, which is the Bible they had at the time, and encouraged them to act on these truths. The Galatians started to follow what these teachers had said. Why? Because they thought it would get them closer to God. It was a part of their process in growing. And things seemed to be going well, but then all of a sudden they get this letter from the Apostle Paul. And what does he say to them? I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting the one who has called you, the one who has saved you. In fact, you're following something that's a different gospel, and it's coming from people who actually distort the gospel on purpose. They are trying to distort the gospel. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who put a spell on you so that you are turning from what is true to what is false? It must be that someone's put a spell on you because it doesn't add up. It doesn't make sense the way that you're turning away. He says, I fear for you. I am perplexed about you. What's the tone of the letter? What is Paul saying here? Folks, you've Galatians, you've been fooled. And he wants them to understand how they've been fooled, to try to help them to see the truth again. So this morning we're going to look at Galatians chapter 4. And we're only going to get to verses 8 through 11 this morning. But in reading, I want to start in chapter 4, verse 1, just so we get the flow again, get the context. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. What is Paul saying? He's reminding them of where they've come from. What is true of them? First of all, they've been adopted by God, and we looked at that a few weeks ago. That God has brought them into relationship with him. They are sons. They are children of God. Part of that process he describes was being under a pedagogue, someone who would help to train and lead someone into adulthood. But now they've been brought there. They are in the relationship with God. They're not slaves. They're sons. No longer under those tutors. And yet he's going to go back and remind them of some things. Before that happened, before you were adopted, you were slaves to these things that were not gods. Now some people understand that to mean idols, and that could be. It could also be that he's talking about the pantheon of gods that they had, Zeus and Apollo and all those other people like that, because we find in Acts chapter 14 when Paul visits Lystra, which is a city in Galatia, that how do the people respond? The gods have come down among us. And they thought that Barnabas was Zeus and Paul was Apollos or Hermes or whatever his name is. And they were about to offer sacrifices to them, thinking that they were the gods come down. So it may be that that's what he's referring to. But they're not really gods. They were false gods. And certainly, he talks in other places about the demons that are actually behind these things. So whatever he's talking about here, it seems to be that the idea is you were worshiping things that are not the true God. Whatever that means, you were wrong. You were following the wrong things, going the wrong way. But then they heard the gospel and they responded. And they were made right with God by faith, just like Abraham was. And we saw this in chapter 3. He goes to great lengths to show them this. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. It's not those who work for it. It's those who respond in faith. And because they responded in faith, they were made sons. They were adopted as sons. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. This is true of them. It has happened. They were adopted. They were no longer slaves. Now they are sons. And yet, what do we see now? They're turning back to slavery. It doesn't make sense, does it? If you were once a slave, but then you were made free, why in the world would you go back to being a slave again? And he says that they were slaves, becoming slaves to the weak and worthless elemental things. What's he talking about here? Well, he describes, uses those words, the elemental things, to describe both the Mosaic law and the practices that they were involved in. Now, I don't think he's equating the two, but he is talking about the emptiness of them. Why do I say that? Well, he's talking about rituals and traditions and things, or the law as it had become known. Because Israel was given the law of God, but they took the law of God that was intended to be a good thing for them and they made it into something else. They reduced the requirements of God. We see this in Matthew chapter 15. Jesus is talking with the Pharisees and they're upset with him because his disciples don't wash their hands. How come you violate the traditions of the elders? And Jesus says, wait a minute, hold on a second. What's this whole idea about you taking your money that's supposed to help your parents and you say, oh, I'm so sorry, parents. I know you've helped me, you've raised me, but all the money that I had set aside to help you in your old age, I'm giving that to God because that's much better. And Jesus says, you violate the very command of God because of your traditions. So they had taken the law and they turned it into something else and it was not what it was intended to be. And so I think what he's talking about is those kinds of things, these things that they appear religious, but they're really empty. It was religion without the reality behind it. It's pagan religion as well. It's just these empty rituals, thinking that you're appeasing something, thinking that you're earning something, achieving something. But it had no basis in reality that doesn't help us with the actual real one and true God. And so Paul says you were slaves to those things because you had to keep doing them and doing them and doing them. But why now are they turning back to those things? They had been forgiven and brought into a relationship with God, not on their own merit, but because of God's grace. And yet they were going back to it, going back to another set of rules. Why? Well, they believed that it was going to actually help them to be closer to God, to bring them into relationship with God. And Paul talks about this in Colossians chapter 2, and he talks about, don't be deceived by these so-called philosophies, these so-called, these man-made religions, these things that have an appearance of making you spiritual, of making you godly, but they're really empty. They can't help you to actually overcome sin in your life. They can't help you to actually be what it is that God wants you to be. We need to avoid those things, but it's possible for us to think that they are helping us when they're not. So how does Paul address this? How does he help them? How does he try to help them to understand this? Well, he's mentioned this before, and he's going to talk about it again. Their behavior, what they were doing, was inconsistent with the truth of the gospel. He mentioned this when he talked his confrontation with Peter, that the way that Peter was acting in Antioch was inconsistent with the truth of the gospel, and he felt compelled to talk to them about it, talk to Peter about it. And he says this here, you're observing these days and months and seasons and years. Those don't apply. Those things don't have anything to do with what you have now, your sonship. That's part of the old system. That's part of when the Jews were under the pedagogue. That's from the training that is to bring you into adulthood. But now you are adults, you're sons. You don't need to follow those things anymore. Why go back to that? You've been set free from those things. Your behavior should be consistent with what is true. His fear, apparently, is that there is a very subtle, slippery slope that they are starting to walk on. It appears that these people that were trying to get them to follow the Mosaic law didn't come full frontal with their attack of, you need to be Jews. It appears as though they came in sort of with some, hey, now that you're Christians, here's some ideas, here's some things that you can incorporate that will help you in your Christianity. Like, look at all these wonderful festivals we have in Judaism. Look at these wonderful things that celebrate God and help us to understand God better. Why don't you just incorporate these into your Christian life? And so they started to observe these things. Why do we say this is a subtle, slippery slope? Well, that's hard to say. Why do we say that? Well, in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says that he was amazed that they were deserting. They were turning away. They were in the process of doing that. They hadn't gone all the way yet, but they were starting to move in that direction. And he also says here, verse 9, I know that you have, now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again? Really, the verb tense should be understood as, how is it that you are turning back to these other things? You're in that process. So they hadn't adopted it all, but they were taking steps toward that. Paul wrote in Ephesians that we have to be careful. One of the things that's going to help us is Christian maturity. And so then once we understand the truth of the gospel, once we understand the deeper things of the faith, when we're sharing and talking with one another, speaking truth in love, that helps us to be prepared so that we're not taken in by the cunning and craftiness of men. We talked about this, looked at this when we talked about 1 and 2 Peter. False teachers don't always come in and just deny. They often come in and agree and then twist. Agree and then shift. Agree and then add. And so we have to be careful. Once you start down this path, Paul says, in chapter 5, we're going to see this later on. He says, verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." So they hadn't received it yet. They hadn't gone all the way there yet. "And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." So they were starting down this path, and Paul is warning them, stay away. That's not true. It's not true. It's not consistent with the gospel. How serious was this? Was this just a minor thing? Well, as we saw, he says, "I fear for you. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." Someone has said that when he writes this, you can almost hear the tears. That he's crying for these people. And really, the question he's asking is, "What was all that work that I did for nothing? All the things that I suffered, all the things that I went through, is it really for nothing now that you're going back? You're turning away from the gospel, the truth of the gospel?" What are we supposed to do with this? So what? I think one of the big things that we should understand from this, spiritual people can be deceived. It is possible for growing Christians to believe things that are not true, that are not correct. We have to be careful with what it is that we hold to, what it is that we believe. Little things mean a lot. I'm not going to sing. Does anybody know that song? Y'all? Okay. About 3 people have heard that song before. I'm still not going to sing it. Thank you. But I was reminded of this again, and perhaps you've heard this illustration, but I actually, have you ever actually lived out an illustration that you've heard before? I had the opportunity to live out an illustration. Have you ever heard this before? You ever worked with a compass? And I don't mean one of these kind of compasses, like the pointy things that you're... I mean the compass that's got like north and east and all those other things, right? I've heard this illustration before. Like if you're using a compass and you're trying to get from point A to point B, you don't really know where point B is. You just have sort of a direction to head in. And you know maybe it's this far. And so you set your compass on the right course and you start walking. And you just kind of walk in that direction until you find where you're supposed to be. What's the danger in that? Well, if you're using this compass and perhaps you're maybe only 1 degree off. Now, if I'm only walking 20 feet, that's not a problem, right? I mean, 1 degree difference between here and the back of the room, I can still find what I'm looking for in the back of the room. We recently had our property surveyed because we're trying to build a house. The surveyor, he surveyed everything and he kind of stuck some flags here and there, but he told me, "Well, if you really want to know where the property line is, start here, get your compass, here's the direction, here's the heading, just follow this heading and you'll find the line." "Sure," says the guy who's got the GPS-enabled doohickey that calculates everything, "and I've got this little compass." So I'm standing there at this metal pin in my yard, and I'm like, "Okay, this is the paper says this direction. My compass says it's this direction. Okay, this is great. We're off to a good start." So I'm readjusting to my compass to what the paper says, and I'm walking, and I'm finding myself thinking, where in the world am I? I still have no idea where the property line is. I don't know if I'm going to be building on my neighbor's house or not. Little things mean a lot. What if I'm walking along and the property line that I'm talking about is about 1,000 feet long? So if I'm only looking for something 10 feet away, that's not a problem. It's right there. But if I'm following a direction over 1,000 feet in the woods, I could be far off. And that's the Apostle Paul's warning here to the Galatians. Don't get sucked into these things. It may not seem like a big deal right now. Oh, we're just adding these things into your Christianity. But he says, if you start down that path, if you continue down that, even though it might be just a little off right now, by the time you get to the end, you're going to be way off where you don't intend to be. Little things can mean a lot. Be careful. Be careful now with what we believe and what we hold to. It's possible for us to be deceived. They were spiritual people. They had the Spirit of God. They saw God work miracles. And yet they were being deceived, led astray. We need to examine our beliefs and practices in light of what God has revealed. What does Paul say? He constantly goes back to this. Is this consistent with the truth of the gospel? Or is it a distortion of the gospel? He keeps asking the question, is it true? And again, Ephesians 4, that's one of the big things. We are supposed to be speaking the truth in love to one another, helping one another so that we don't get sucked in by these cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. So that we're not blown here and there by every wind of doctrine. But we need to hold with what is true. So how did Paul deal with those who were fooled? How did he deal with them? What do you think? What do we see? He is certainly compassionate. But he boldly challenged. I think there's a tremendous element of patience. Although surprise. He's perplexed, yet at the same time, he's willing to deal with them. Yes. Yes, very passionate. There is a sense of urgency in this. It's not something to deal with later on. It's something that has to be dealt with right now. Any other observations? What do you see? He sets himself as an example, yes, of how to do it. Sure. Yes, that's true. He doesn't acquiesce. He doesn't give in. He doesn't placate them. Yeah, go ahead, Diane. Right. It wasn't about being right. It wasn't about winning an argument. It wasn't necessarily about the truth. It was about them. But them believing the truth.
He's actually calling them to sort of courageously stand up against the people that they were seeing as leaders.
Yes.
Basically calling out the leadership and saying, you guys are wrong.
Yes. Stand bold against the people who are trying to deceive you. Yes. Contrary to tolerance. Yeah, tolerance is a tricky thing, is it not? We certainly need to tolerate people, but we don't necessarily need to tolerate what they believe or what they're teaching. I have to put up with people. I need to put up with people out of compassion, but I don't have to agree with what those people are saying. Our world understands tolerance in a different way, as though we can't separate people from their beliefs. If I tolerate a person, I have to tolerate what they say or what they hold to. And I don't think that's a biblical stance at all.
He's not addressing
Yeah, he's not addressing strangers. You're right. These were people that he knew. And he appeals to them on that. And in fact, we're going to see that in the next few verses. He's going to remind them of how he met them and how he was able to present the gospel to them and their relationship that they had at the first and how it has changed now. Yeah, it's not based on feelings. It's based on revealed truth and the implications of that. We may have touched on this a little bit, but why? Why would he do this? Yeah, to be sure they're on the right track. Because he cared for them. If he didn't, whatever. Yeah, well, I think that's part of it too. He didn't want his labor to be in vain. That word labor is an interesting one. Paul uses it all the time about his religious, well, I shouldn't say that, but about his missionary work, how he labored. And it really means labor to the point of exhaustion. That was how he pursued his missionary work. And he didn't want to look back at it and say, it was just for nothing. He wanted it to mean something. It may be difficult. It may be difficult for us to wrestle through things, to understand things, to come to a correct understanding. It's a refining process. But it is worth it. And think about what it is that we're trying to do. We're trying to understand the heart and the mind and the soul of God, the being of God. And as we wrestle through these things together, that is our pursuit. It's not about winning arguments. It's not about having truth on our side. It's about knowing God as He really is. Understanding what God has really done for us. And understanding who we are to be, how we are to be, in light of what God has done for us. And it should be something that we do out of compassion for one another. Out of love. Speaking the truth in love to one another. And we can look to Paul as our example of that. Being firm, being bold, but yet with a heart of compassion, with patience and gentleness. And I know we're always going to have, we will probably always have disagreements. But we can disagree in a loving way and still seek to help one another to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's what family does, I think. At least that's what family should do. And that's what we've... You look shocked by that. Oh. That's what we should endeavor to do here as our Waxhaw Bible Church family. To work together to understand what it is that God is saying, what it is that God wants, how it is that we should live based on what God has done. And as always, if you have questions or if you have issues or things to deal with, please... Let us know. We have elders who would love to help you, people who want to talk with you and help you work things through. Help you come to see, maybe perhaps we can explore together, what does God say about issues and things? It's not something we have to do on our own. We can do this together. We should do this together. Let's pray. Well, Father, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, talking about why would you include this letter in your Bible, Lord, I thank you for giving it to us as an example of how to deal with things, Lord, how to deal with disagreements and how to deal with helping one another. Thank you for giving us examples like the Apostle Paul who showed us how to deal with things, how to handle things, and says, follow me as I follow Christ. Thank you for giving us your word, which is the standard by which we can judge things and we can live. Most importantly, Lord, I thank you for the relationship that we have with you. Thank you for the grace that you've given to us, that you've poured out on us. We thank you for sending your Son to die in our place, to enable that, to make the relationship possible. May we please you, God. May we as a family work together, strive together, labor together to accomplish your purposes in the strength that you provide. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.